Good morning, brothers and sisters. The fall season is upon us, and it's usually time for me to fulfill my annual elders' sermon quota. So here I am. Today we're going to take a short break from these wonderful series of Jesus parables that Pastor Arthur has been preaching. And let's turn to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. As you can maybe hear, I'm still fighting a bit of a lingering cold. So I apologize if I have to clear my throat like once in a while. But I've tested. I don't have COVID. I'm not contagious. So don't be anxious. All right, let's hear God's word from Psalms 42 and 43. To the choir master, a masque of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Those things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mazar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your spirit that lives in our hearts. Only your spirit, Lord, can understand and searches for the spiritual things. We ask that your spirit work among us. Enlighten us, illuminate our hearts to see your truth, to see the great mystery of your gospel, and use that to renew and transform our lives. Be with us, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the collection of 150 Psalms are the prayer and praise book of the people of Israel. There are revelations of God's truth, not in the abstract, but in terms of human experience. They contain genuine and unadulterated emotions that arose out of the circumstances of people of God, which makes them deeply personal. And for this reason, as a lot of us know, right, the book of Psalms has been a great source of consolation and encouragement, not just to the Israelites, but for all the believers throughout the history of the Christian church. So one thing that is extraordinary to me that the author of the Psalms were they were brutally honest with themselves. They opened up themselves completely before God. They may be exceedingly joyful or overwhelmed with sorrow, and sometimes they were just straight up grumbling. They're nothing like us churchgoers today, you know. We're very composed. We're very polite when we come to church. And today I've picked these two psalms that I think, in my opinion, best represent this kind of openness and honesty. Most Bible versions keep them separate, but some argue these should be really treated as one psalm, for 42 and 43 here, because of the internal unity of these two psalms and the natural kind of uninterrupted flow, as you can probably tell as I was reading them. And also the fact that there's a refrain that was repeated three times in both psalms. Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. In fact, for those of you who serve in the praise team, these two are kind of like a three-verse hymn with a very clear musical structure. Verse 1, chorus. Verse 2, chorus. Verse 3, chorus. Here's another bit of trivia for you music lovers. So Psalm 42 was set to music by the famous composer Felix Mendelssohn, which is one of my all-time favorite choral pieces. Sadly, not many people listen to that these days, but back in the day, Robert Schumann actually said that was one of Mendelssohn's finest works. So if you're looking for something other than Taylor Swift to listen to, I highly recommend it. So it's kind of a long passage for a sermon, so we obviously don't have the luxury to kind of delving deep into every verse. Instead, I will do a bit of a kind of jumping back and forth. We'll focus on some of the main themes that I think are really beneficial to us. So it will be helpful if you open your Bible to these two psalms, kind of follow me. So let me get right into it. So the starting point of Psalm 42, there's a footnote or a superscription, as we call it. At the beginning, it says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the son of Korah." Most scholars believe these two psalms were written by descendants of Korah, the son of Levi, who served in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem as musicians. And they wrote about, I think, 11 psalms altogether in the Bible. And the word maskil is kind of an obscure Hebrew term. I think the precise meaning is kind of lost today, but most people think it likely means a music form to instruct, to convey wisdom. And while we're on the topic of the context and background, right? So from the literary perspective, these two psalms are called laments. So there are different genres in the Bible. So these are kind of lament psalms, and which are basically passionate expressions of grief, of sorrow, of complaints. But as we shall see, the laments are interlaced with also hope and confidence. The Bible didn't provide enough details for the context and the life situation under which these psalms were written. But we can somewhat infer what was happening here. You know, from 42 verses 1 through 4, for instance, it was obvious that the author was kept away from worship at the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. He likely may have been in exile in, Assyria or Babylon or some other place, along with his fellow countrymen. Now, again, from the Jewish history there. And from verse 3 and verse 10, we can see he was in the hands of captors who were taunting him, where is your God? So it was a very oblique, very oppressing situation. The poet was at a difficult point in his life. He was in deep distress. He had a lot of doubts. He had a he was facing a lot of questions. In fact, one of the things that jumped out at me when I was reading it, it's the number of question marks, if you can count them, in these two psalms. You know, questions from his enemies. Where is your God? And there are questions he was asking God. Why have you forgotten me? I don't know, like 42 verse 9. There are even questions he was asking himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? That's 42 verse 5. And we're going to come back to that later. Man, it was like a Q&A session going on, right? Can you relate, though? I mean, are you at a moment in life where when you also have a lot of questions, a lot of doubts? Are you or have you been in a crisis situation? I know I have. Right? Again, this is why Psalm is so personal, so experiential. We can all kind of resonate with it. So I want to share with you what I have learned from these beautifully written verses. I've organized my thoughts into kind of two main parts. One is reflections on our relationship with God, and also our relationships with our own selves. So now to the first main point here. Well, some of you know my older son, Christopher, who recently graduated from college this past summer. Realizing this is this was the last free summer before he becomes a working adult, not to mention the last chance to spend his parents' money, he wants to make the best use of it by traveling with his friends through Southeast Asia. I think he was there for a couple months. From what I heard, it was overall really a very fun trip, beautiful scenery, you know, good street food and everything. But as you can imagine, the trip was not without any some of the challenges. So the hygiene situation, some of these places were not ideal. So at some point, I think they got like skin rashes and maybe bitten by bed bugs or something. And one of their backpacks got stolen, and then Christopher got sick. So he was texting me with this over-the-counter medicine, this picture of a box. And everything was, all the instructions were written in Vietnamese. So he was like, should I take this? So a couple weeks into it, he was enjoying the trip. But he was actually quite homesick. He started to miss his family and here in the U.S. So as I turn to Psalm 42 and put myself into the shoes of this brother in exile, a sojourner away from home, a captive in a foreign land, one of the first things that made me marvel was that he was lamenting not about his poor living conditions or how he missed his family or friends or physical suffering he got from his captors, but rather his separation from God, from worshiping God. So starting in verses 1 and 2 in 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So we see the author's longing for God amounts almost to a physical thirst. I should clarify here, by the way, the when the Bible mentions my soul, especially in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word really should be interpreted as my being, my whole being, as opposed to just kind of the spiritual part of my being. So the Jewish people back then, they didn't have this soul versus body dualism that we have today. So his longing for God was so strong. It amounts to, it's almost a physical reaction there. And that longing was exacerbated by two things. One is the taunting of his captors. Where is your God? Right? Adding salt to the wound here. Right? And the other being the remembrance of his past fellowship with God and God's people in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. As we know, for the Israelites, their center of worship is at the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. That was especially true for our psalmist here, who was a musician serving in the temple. So as he was roaming in the remote places from the land of Jordan or Mount Hermon or Mount Mazar, as mentioned in verse 5, he could only look in the direction of his homeland. He could only look in the direction of Jerusalem from afar. His heart was filled with nostalgia from the joyful days keeping the festivals, leading songs to worship God. This longing was so overwhelming, so intense, it had become like roaring waterfalls. It had become breakers and waves that wash over him. That's verse 7 in Psalm 42. It's kind of interesting to notice the dramatic change in the use of the water metaphors, you know, from the gentle flowing streams in verse 1 to the breakers and waves in verse 7. He kept asking himself, why has God forgotten me? It's 42, verse 9. Why has God rejected me? 43, verse 2. And as he was comforted by God's love and faithfulness, the only thing he asked for was to be back at the temple again, to return to the joy of worship, to return to his faith community. So Psalm 43, verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And finally, with the hope and assurance that God will indeed help him, he was determined that I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. That's 43, verse 4. At this point, we might as well look at how the author was addressing God in these two psalms. And it's actually very telling. And I apologize for kind of jumping back and forth here. So in 42, verse 2, he called God the living God, the God who gives life, the God who is the living water, right? And 42, verse 5, which was repeated three times, he called God my salvation. There are actually some nuances here that I won't get into, but the King James Version actually has a more literal translation that says, instead of my salvation, it's actually the health of my countenance. So God was literally the health of his face, so to speak. And in 42, verse 8, he called God the God of my life. And verse 9, he called God my rock. And 43, verse 2, he called God as God in whom I take refuge. And finally, in verse 4 of 43, he called God my exceeding joy. You can see it's almost like a crescendo there on the relationship he was describing with God. Doesn't that make you marvel? This level of intimacy with God, this desire and this yearning to be with God. Worship was the very center of his life, his being. This really makes me reflect on kind of our relationship with God today. On one hand, we Christians are really blessed with a new identity. We're as God's children, and we're also given a new privilege to worship him through Christ, the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. And we can probably easily draw the parallel of our spiritual experience with the psalmist here in these two psalms. So we were once also sinners in exile. We were captives in the dominion of darkness, as the Apostle Paul calls it. But now we're redeemed and through the death and suffering of Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection. When the psalmist cried out in 43, verse 3, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. That plea has been ultimately answered by Jesus, whom the Bible told us is the true light, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. That's from the Gospel of John. And that's not all. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in Gospel of John chapter 4, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So whereas the psalmist was longing for a physical place of worship, you know, with all the ceremonial activities and animal sacrifices, we are given the Holy Spirit himself living inside of us so we can worship him whenever and wherever we are. And Paul said in Romans 8, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful blessing. But then, on the other hand, why don't we feel this kind of intimacy and closeness with God that we see here in these two Psalms? I agree wholeheartedly with C.S. Lewis when he said that, when he was reading Psalms, that as most of us modern churchgoers, modern worshipers, we're kind of dutiful kind of church-going folks who tend to worship God kind of in the spirit, just purely like in the spiritual realm. And somehow we have lost this kind of a robust and spontaneous joy that the Jewish people had. Not in God's blessings, but joy in God, in being with God himself. So C.S. Lewis said he read these psalms with an innocent envy and wished to be infected by it. And frankly, me too. That joy and delight in God that meets us in Psalms is what a lot of us are missing today. I think there may be several reasons for that. Could it be we're all head knowledge, right? We're all mind and no heart when we're worshiping God. Could it be worshiping God it takes so little effort here that we take this privilege for granted? If we are to be brutally honest with ourselves, we could find deep in our hearts that there may be other things we value more. There may be other things in which we find more joy in. So I truly hope these two psalms help inspire us to get closer to God, to enjoy him forever. And in terms of practical applications, if I may offer a couple exhortations here. So first, let's make worship the anchor of our lives. Don't underestimate the value of Sunday morning, brothers and sisters. The praises, the prayers, the sermons, the sacraments. You might feel they're repetitive sometimes. You may feel, the prayer is so long. You may feel it's going through the motions. But this is the hour when we are meeting with God, when we are being transformed by his word, when the Spirit is quietly working strength in our hearts. It's around worship that all the other pieces of your life will fall into place. I don't want to sound utilitarian here, but having been in this church for over 20 years, I have observed that those people who are too busy to come on Sunday mornings tend to spend more time, whether they like it or not, on other things, struggling with different issues, parenting, marriage, you name it. So worship is the anchor point that orients our lives. So to borrow Evan's word from last night, right? We need to be intentional on our worship. And secondly, just like the psalmist here, we are not worshiping alone. We're doing this as a throng, as a multitude, as a faith community. I know it's getting harder and harder these days. This multitude here is rapidly shrinking. And Pastor Arthur and I went to the Presbytery retreat last week. And we were talking about the so-called the rise of the nuns. Do you know what is the single fastest growing religious group in this country? They call it the nuns. Not nuns, but N-O-N-E, as in none at all. Meaning those who check the box next to the option none in these national surveys on religion. It means that they're not affiliated with any religious group. They say I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I don't want to have anything to do with these organized religions. That's what's happening now, but brothers and sisters, don't join the nuns. Don't underestimate the value of our fellowship together. You know, these heated discussions we have in the Bible studies, the potlucks where they devour the cake you make, the silly games we play Friday nights, the service project that you got paint on your favorite pair of jeans. So these, they may be trivial, but they're not. This kind of bond of love and friendship will support you in the time of need. It will bring you comfort and hope in time of despair. And the joyful memories will be a treasured part of your life that nobody can take away. So brothers and sisters, again, make worship the anchor of our lives and enjoy God together as a community. So now I'll move on to my second point. So we have reflected upon the psalmist's relationship with God, his desire and delight in God, even though he was physically separated from the relationship due to his own circumstances. But now I want to focus on something else that is equally remarkable, which is how he dealt with himself. It's a bit of a heavier topic, but I think it's quite relevant for us even today. So we looked at a lot of the verses from these two psalms, but we have so far neglected one of the most important ones, which is the refrain, the chorus of the psalm, which appeared three times here. And then let me read the first half of this verse again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? If you really think about it, it's a rather unusual question. It's one of the few occurrences in the book of Psalms where you can find the author referring to himself as a second person, like he's talking to someone else. I mean, there are other places in the Bible that, you know, things like in Psalm 103, for example, bless the Lord, O my soul. I mean, that I'm okay with, right? You're still praising God. But here, the guy's basically talking to himself. That's a little unsettling, don't you think? But can you blame him? By now, we should have some grasp of our poet's personal situation, which heavily affected his entire being. He was having serious doubts of himself, of his faith, of his God. I don't have time to elaborate, but if you read carefully, there are telltale signs in between the lines that his mental state has affected his diet, has affected his sleep. As a matter of fact, he would easily be diagnosed as suffering from depression in our age, in modern times. I know I'm touching a very broad and very sensitive topic here, but I don't want to deviate from these two psalms too much, but just want to point out, you know, while we're being brutally honest here, that there is such a thing as a depressed believer. There is such a thing as a depressed Christian. And actually, it wasn't new. It's not a condition that modern society invented. It exists even in biblical times. Actually, it's not me saying this. Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British preacher in the last century, he preached a series of 21 sermons on the topic of spiritual depression. And Psalm 42 was central to his in-depth analysis there. Again, we don't go in too much, but As you may know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor. He was a minister at the Westminster Chapel in London for many years. And before that, before he became a pastor, he was also a medical doctor. He was a member of the Royal College of Physicians. So he was highly qualified to discourse on this subject. So, and I still find his words probably, I'm guessing, 60, 70, or even 80 years ago, very convincing and very balanced and very relevant today. You see, in our age, believers and non-believers alike, we tend to fall in these two extremes. So we're either in denial, and we don't want to face the problem when it comes to our mental issues, or if we put our trust entirely in psychotherapies, in the cocktail of drugs and more drugs for us to get better. Don't get me wrong, medical help is necessary and justified, and they are part of the common grace that we receive and that we employ as necessary. But we often forget that God has given us the power of self-examination, the spiritual strength within, to talk to ourselves, to edify and encourage ourselves, to correct ourselves, and sometimes even to defy ourselves. But then you may ask, well, isn't that kind of heading down a slippery slope there? Don't we spend a lot of time with ourselves already? Isn't that going to lead us down to this morbid and excessive self-introspection and self-doubt? The what-ifs we ask ourselves, the endless regrets, the guilt, and so on. Yes, but there's actually a big distinction here. So let me shamelessly borrow some Martin Lloyd-Jones' words here to explain. And I quote, "We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. This is the very essence of the matter. Have you realized most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man..." Meaning, this man, meaning our psalmist here in Psalm 42 and 43. Right? "Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to this self. 'Why are you cast down, O my soul?' he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" End quote. What do you think of that? Isn't that so true? All too often we let our good old self talk to us, and we just listen passively and we follow kind of our emotions, succumb to our circumstances. When do we ever talk back to ourselves and say, "Stop, shut up, let me talk to you"? And this is exactly what our psalmist did. He is my hero. Let's hear again what he said in not so many words. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." As depressing and troubled as his conditions were, our psalmist reminded himself that his hope is in God. The Hebrew meaning of the word hope, by the way, is nothing like what we use in our everyday sense. "Oh, I hope the rain will stop." Right? No, that word in Hebrew meant to patiently and confidently wait for God to act. I think Pastor already talked about this as well. In fact, hope in God and wait upon God are almost interchangeable in the Old Testament. You can see both translations. So now it brings us full circle. Our ability to handle ourselves lies in our relationship with God. It lies in our understanding of who God is, what God has done, and what God will surely do. And now with hindsight, we can see a much better picture, don't we? This hope that our psalmist was cherishing, this salvation he was praising, has come to us in the form and person of Jesus Christ. He has been through it all. In the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus also lamented, "My soul is deeply troubled within me." But it was he who said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine will be done." His enemies also surrounded him and taunted him, "Where is your God? Can you sit and come save yourself?" And on the cross, Jesus also cried similar cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me?" You know what? God really did forsake him. God really did reject him on the cross. Jesus got the real abandonment from God that we deserved. He bore all that crushing wave of sin and death, and he stuck to it to the end for our sake, so that we know that even when we are depressed, even when we feel darkness surrounds us, even when we are in despair, we know God is still for us, he's still with us, and he is still at work, even in dark and evil times. A Lord of the Rings analogy comes to mind, but I think I'm out of time. But again, anchor our lives in worship, in the community of worship, and grow our inner strength so we have the ability to talk to ourselves, to strengthen ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that your spirit and your truth are the light of our path, are the lamp to our feet. We thank you for giving us your Son, who through his death and resurrection, that our hope and our confidence can be in him, not in ourselves. That even on a gloomy day, that even on a day of distress, that we can look to you and say, our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray.